read together. Wonderful, let's read, shall we? A prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it has passed, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are but 70, or even by reason of strength 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Let us pray just before we start into that, shall we? Gracious Father in heaven, we do want to thank you and praise you that you're not a God who's silent, but you're a God who has spoken. Thank you that you've spoken through your word, and we know that your word is living and active. And we pray this morning by the power of your Spirit that your word would be active in our own hearts, and that you would grant us humility, that we would sit under your word and respond rightly to what you have to say to each and every one of us here this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thanks for having me. It's really good to be here. And I do encourage you, as we walk through Psalm 90, if you could keep your Bibles open and follow through as I walk through. That would be a benefit to me and you. Now, I grew up in what some refer to as the Riviera of New Zealand. That is the Hutt Valley. As a young adult, my friends and I, we used to frequently travel into Wellington on the train. And you might not know Wellington, but I actually reckon the commuter trains in Wellington, I reckon it's quite a good asset for the capital. I think, although they're kind of cruddy in parts, they actually run, the whole system runs pretty well. And now, some of you might know and some of you might not, but you will now, that when you hop on the train in Wellington, right, to return north, basically there's two trunk lines, okay? One of them goes through the Hutt Valley, and then you end up in Masterton on the east coast, and the other kind of goes up the west coast towards Waikanae, and ultimately to Palmerston North. And basically never, pardon the pun, but never the twain shall meet. Because there's some whopping great mountain ranges between the two of them. There's, you know, the Tararuas and all that kind of thing. So basically, if you get on one line and it's wrong line, you're out of luck. You're a long way from home. Now, one day, one of my mates from the Hutt Valley, or as we're sometimes referred to from the Hutt Valley as Bogans, one of my mates from the Hutt Valley, he hopped on a train in Wellington to return home after whatever he'd been doing in Wellington. And he sat down. He was a bit of a reader. He sat down at Wellington train station. Once he got on the train, he opened this book. And he stuck his head into the book. It must have been a good book. And so after about an hour or so on the train had started off and all that kind of thing, he popped his head out of the book and he was mortified to come to the realisation that he was on the wrong side of the mountain ranges, that he was headed up towards Palmerston North when actually he lived in Hutt Valley. And obviously being a teenager and not having a car, that meant doing some serious repentance to mum on the phone because she had to come over the mountain ranges to get her kid from that station. And I put it to you, it's a little bit like that in our psalm today. I kind of liken this psalm, it's almost like a bit of an announcement, if you like, over the intercom of the train to the people of God, to actually just make sure you're on the right train before it's too late. You know, get your head out of whatever book the world's got you stuck into and look about. You know, wake up and smell the cat food, or however you want to say that. It's a bit of a warning, if you like, over the intercom. So let's dive into it, shall we? Basically, all I'm going to do is I'm going to walk through the psalm, and hopefully you can walk through with me, and if you can keep a track, you'll kind of ensure I'm not telling porkies and all that kind of thing. So the psalm is entitled A Prayer of Moses, the Man of God. Some translations, my one has that in italics, which has actually been detrimental for me reading it over the years, because I always was conditioned when I read the Bible to ignore headings, because they'd been inserted by somebody else. You think, oh, that's not part of the original inspired scripture. Actually, that is. So don't skip over it, because it's actually quite important. So it's part of the original text, and it's actually quite an important bit of the original text, because if you haven't gathered already, Moses, he's quite an important character in the Bible, isn't he? He's got quite a big part to play if you go through the Old Testament. You know, God used Moses, if you like, to write the first books of the Bible. He was the instrument that God used and everything to put those first five books of the Bible together. God spoke to Moses one-to-one. Moses was kind of called this friend of God, and Moses interceded to God for his people, didn't he? He's a very important character. So if you like, this is a prayer, for whatever reason, has been preserved down the generations from this mighty man of God. No doubt keeping many of God's people on track down the ages. So you can take from it that it's actually quite important for us too, if it's in the canon of Scripture, if it's in the Psalms here. And this is how Moses starts his prayer. Verse 1. He says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. So that's like the headline, if you like, on what has kept God's people on track down the ages. That's the headline. What has kept them on track is that the Lord has been their dwelling place. The Lord has been their dwelling place. And look, I don't know that how much you know about the history of the Israelites, you know, the people of God of the Old Testament, but to cut a long story short, throughout the Bible there's kind of this recurring cycle, if you like. So God saves his people from something. They turn from their old ways, and they're kind of content for a while. And then they become discontent. They see something else the world has, and they want it, and they kind of go out for that. So they reject God to go after that. And eventually they become a cropper, right? It goes badly for them. And then kind of the cycle starts again. God saves them. They turn back. And they're content for a while, and so on and so forth. But basically, throughout that cycle, what keeps the people of God on track from generation to generation is that God is their dwelling place. That is to say, God is the one around whom their lives orbit, if you like. God, not a place, not men, not a job, not country, not assets, not their circumstances, but God. He's the center of their identity as a nation and as individuals. And by the end of the psalm, Moses is going to unpack how we can have God as our dwelling place, what that actually looks like, how that comes about. But before he can do that, right, the first thing he needs to do is to sort something else out. There's something else that prevents us and tries to prevent us all the time from having God as our dwelling place. And that something is you. That's the problem. The problem that we're going to see in verses 2 to 11, really, is that, for want of a better phrase, we keep photobombing God. Okay, who knows what photobombing is? Okay, photobombing is where somebody else gets their head right at the front. If you try and take a nice scenic picture of something, somebody else sticks their head in, or if you've got like a golden retriever, they're classics at doing it. You'll be taking this wonderful vista, you'll be out somewhere, and the dog will stick its big head in the way, and then you look at the photo later on, and there's a lovely photo, and there's a photo of your dog. Right in the front of it. So it's a bit like that here. Okay, the problem is that we are photobombing God's glory, if you like. So all the glory, the manna, the kudos, however you want to say it, well, that was supposed to belong to God, we've nicked it. We've photobombed God, and we are getting his glory, the glory that rightfully should be his. So what verses 2 to 11, which we move into now, tries to do really is to remove your fat head from the frame. That's really what it's doing. So God can be seen for who he truly is. He can get the whole vista. So you can actually realize who you are and that he could be your dwelling place. So it's kind of like the remedial work that needs to go on before we can do that. And how it does that, how this part of the psalm does that, is by reminding you that God is very big. And with all respect, that of course you're made in the image and likeness of God, and that's wonderful. But with all respect, you are small compared to that. It's about getting some perspective here. That's what verses 2 to 11 really are trying to do. So let's start with verse 2. Verse 2 says that before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So you can see there, God is very big, you know. You know, mountains, earth, world, it's all good. I'm sure we'd all agree on that, right? You know, we live in a beautiful country, case in point. Some people refer to it as God's own. It's beautiful. You know, every time I drive down Yaldhurst Road coming out this way in winter and I look at the snow-capped Southern Alps, you go, wow, that's fantastic. That's amazing. Even driving out here this morning, just seeing the silhouette of the mountains, which did have snow on them a couple of weeks ago, by the way, as well. You think, that's amazing. God, you made them. My heart just leaps for joy when I look at them. But even before that, God was. So he's even bigger than that, everlasting to everlasting. Before all that stuff was, which amazes me anyway, God was. So God is very big. And in contrast, follow me to verse 3. Verse 3 to 4 says, you turn men back to dust, saying, return to dust, O sons of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. So you can see the flow here. God is very big. Man, it's very small. It's about getting perspective here. So God is everlasting to everlasting. And in comparison, where are you going to be in 1,000 years? You know, all things consistent as they are. Where are you going to be? You're going to be ash or dust. You know, and your legacy, not many people get remembered 1,000 years. No one will remember. Those things you collected that you thought meant something, I don't know what it is, stamps, you know, a house or something like that. Where's that going to be in 1,000 years? It's going to be nowhere. It's going to be gone. And where's God going to be? It's going to be consistent, everlasting to everlasting, still there, same character, no change. So God is very big, and man is very small. So verse 5 to 6 continues in this vein. It says, you sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed, in the evening it fades and it withers. So same concept, right? You know, I'm 45. I know you might find that hard to believe. I am actually 45, okay? There's some good skin products out there these days, but I am 45. But already, heaps of my friends have died. You know, I was kind of going, rattling through who of my friends from school and stuff have died. You know, I've had car accidents. I've had a number of suicides. I've had drug overdoses. A friend of mine from school was the first fatality from pee addiction at school. I've had cancer, heart attacks, you know, earthquakes, old age. Yeah, the list goes on. And I guess the older you get, the more you fathom that. When you're younger, you kind of behave as if you're invincible, that you kind of move on and people start dying and that kind of thing. And you get that a little bit more. But, you know, the sleep of death, as it says, that it's going to get us all. It's going to get us all. We all come to that realization sooner or later. You know, today could be your last day. Today could be my last day. I was reading one of the headlines the other week, man on a park bench hit by a car. Poor guy. But, you know, it could have been any of us. Just sitting on a park bench and he got taken out by a car. Compared to God, we're like that blade of grass that fades. A little blade. When you go home, look at the lawn, find a blade of grass. That's me compared to God. It's another comparison of something minor and fleeting with something massive and eternal. So God, it's very big, man is very small. And why is man swept away? Verse 4, why is he so fleeting? Well, there's a reason why we die, which verse 7 puts out there for us. It says, we are brought to an end by your anger. So ultimately, it's not age or an accident that sweeps us away. That's the how, for sure. That's what will be reported. That's what they say, how they died. But the why is actually because of the anger of God. And other parts of the Bible give us similar lines as well. Romans 6:23 tells us the wages of sin is death. Hebrews 9:27 tells us that man is destined to die once and then to face judgment. We die because God is angry with sin. And death is the ultimate reminder, isn't it, that all is not well between us and God. And this is not just the irrational anger of a kid here having a patty. This is the righteous anger of a loving and good God. It's a righteous and a settled anger against all that's wrong. And what's wrong is basically in us. It's sin, isn't it? That's where the heart of the problem is. It's sin. And sin basically is ultimately rejecting the real God by making up your own do-it-yourself God, which really is ourselves in disguise to appease our own conscience and give us kind of some sort of comfort. And God's angry with that because that's actually a lie. That's not true. He's God. And for all of us, that's a bitter pill to swallow. It's quite hard to swallow when you've kind of assured yourself all along that you're actually pretty decent. You know, even especially when you've been going to church a while and stuff like that, you think, yeah, I know I'm not perfect, but I'm kind of morally upright and all that kind of thing. But the reality is, that's not true. You've just become more sophisticated at hiding it. And the older we get, the better we were. That's the old line, isn't it? You know, kind of all that kind of thing. And we end up looking at down our noses as we think, you know, I'm okay. You know, the bad people, like, you know, traffic wardens and tax collectors, they're bad people. They're sinners, but not me. I'm morally decent, upright. So it's understandable why verse 7 says what it does. It says, by your wrath, we are dismayed. Because you know what? It's hard when God reigns in your parade, isn't it? When he humbles you down and he shines his light on your shortcomings and our secret sins, verse 8, which no one knows about, we think. But of course he does. He's God. He knows about those. Because when you read this prayer of Moses thus far, and how God should be big and how we should be small, you know, this perspective which it gives us, and you actually realize when you look at your own life that you've actually had it the other way around, that you've been very big and God's been very small. If you've followed Moses' tangent in the psalm, you've come to the realization of how sinful we are. And we all are. We all are. You come to the realization that we're far more wicked than we realize. And we are. And that being the case, you realize, like Moses, as you get to this part in the psalm, if there's no change to that, then really the long-range forecast for all of us is lousy. It is. Verse 9 says, all our days pass by under this condemnation. It's a burden, isn't it? From here on, verse 10, it's toil and trouble. It's an intolerable burden. We cannot fathom it. We can't carry it. It's a miserable outlook, isn't it? It's far worse than anything Met Service could dish out. And they've dished out some bad ones. It's far worse than that. But let me say, if you're feeling pretty down on that at the moment, pretty deflated, then congratulations, because that's exactly where God wants you to be. Because God is removing your fat head from the photobomb in verses 2 to 11. That pride, which really is going to condemn you like a concrete tie around your neck, has been removed. And that's the objective of verses 2 to 11. And as that pride is removed, that selfishness that you are big and God is little, and you realize that you're little and you're naked and you're exposed, you know, what do you naturally begin to look for? What do you look for? Naturally, you look for a refuge. You look for a shelter. You look for a dwelling place. That's what you look for, somewhere to shelter. And as you do that, you're really ready to move on to the next section of this prayer, which starts in verse 12. Because now that you've been removed from the center of all things, you can better see God, you can better understand who he is, and you can better understand who you are, and you can approach him the right way. So Moses then shows us in verse 12 how actually we go about making God our dwelling place. And the first thing is that you'll approach him with humility, without even a hint of that pride. So teach us to number our days, verse 12, that we may get a heart of wisdom. That's a prayer of humility. That's a prayer of repentance. As you step down from your pedestal of pride, self-righteousness, and you acknowledge that God is very big, he's eternal, and you are, with all respect, small. You've got this perspective. He's eternal, you're not. And you say to God, in a sense, you're saying, I'm sorry for photobombing you. This is your show. Teach me your ways. I'm teachable. Teach us. So my time is in your hands. Teach us to number our days. And for the record, this is not just a one-off thing. The whole of the Christian life is to be marked by this attitude. The whole of the Christian life, every day. Repentance unto life. That's our daily thing as a Christian. So this is not just the entryway into Christianity. This is the life, what he's talking about here. And then the next step is that there's a plea for pity in verse 13. Relent, O Lord. How long? Have pity on your servant. So humbly, we call upon God not to give us what we deserve for our sins. We deserve hell for our sins totally. But we call on God, have pity. And of course, if you've come this far sincerely, you can have assurance he will give you pity. And then thirdly, verse 14 to 15, I think is really the capstone of this whole psalm. So if you like, this is the mechanism which God uses to operate on us, on repentant people to become their dwelling place, to make himself the center of all we do. Verse 14 to 15 is crucial. It's actually crucial to the whole Bible as well, to be honest. So listen up. Verse 14, satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. So the key to understanding those two verses is two words in the middle there. That's steadfast love. You see the word steadfast, that phrase steadfast love? That is a crucial phrase to note. It's a phrase that's mentioned often in the Bible. A brief search of my ESV Bible came back with 187 times. Okay, it's a lot. Even the psalm just before this one has it seven times. It's all over the place. It's a phrase central to the whole Bible. And what is it? Well, in a nutshell, it's kind of like the wedding vows of God himself to his people. So God's saying here, I'm going to be your God. I'm committed to you, whatever. It's steadfast love in sickness and in health, so to speak. And that's a promise he's made many times as you backtrack through the Bible to his shambolic bride, really. You go through, God makes this rock solid promise to his shambolic people who fail him again and again. He comes back to it again and again. And the question we have to ask as we look at this psalm with regards to the steadfast love and this rock-solid promise from God, the question we have to ask ourselves is, are we satisfied with that? Because Moses prays in verse 14 that we would be satisfied with the steadfast promise of God. Will we be his people? Will we say, I do every morning and put on that wedding band, so to speak? Because that's how you make God your dwelling place. You're satisfied with his promise daily. You trust his good character daily. You don't want to micromanage him in advance. You don't want to prenup. You commit to him. It's very much like a marriage arrangement, only the grander view of marriage. It's the bigger view. And as you do this, you look at the psalm here. This is where the whole mood of this psalm changes, okay? And the whole of our life can change too. So if you go, verses 2 to 11, miserable, okay? You're down in the dumps, and then you get past on here, and mood changes massively, okay, in this psalm. And it's because of those two words, okay? Because the fruit of this trusting and the steadfast wedding vow daily is verse 14, that we may rejoice and be glad all of our days. We may rejoice and be glad all of our days. So it's this marked contrast, isn't it, with verses 2 to 11. Huge. Now, it's not that it's going to be a box of fluffy ducks from here on in. Verse 15 makes that clear. It's not that our earthly circumstances are all going to be necessarily, sweet. We're not going to have any issues. We're still going to die. We're still going to have sickness. There's still going to be brokenness. There's still going to be sin. And for some of us, at times, all that will be downright horrid, no doubt about it. I mean, ask our brothers and sisters in Syria at the moment. How's that going for you? Ask the generations that experience, oppression under, the Romans or the Egyptians or numerous other kingdoms. Ask your Christian friend whose Christian mother, is suffering terminal cancer at the moment. Ask your Christian friend who's earnestly battling with a particular persistent sin. It's not going to be a box of fluffy ducks. But we can still rejoice and be glad all of our days, because it's a deeper rejoicing than that. There's something deeper than all of this that underpins, that comes out of us like, you know, an underwater current of water. We rejoice knowing that we have a secure eternal dwelling place with a wonderful God who knows you better than you know yourself, who is committed to you, steadfastly committed to you. His character is that he is a God who is merciful and gracious, abounding in steadfast love. A God who will carry you through. A God who will put you back on track through those cycles you go through. And he will eternally be your dwelling place, even after you die. Not even death is going to separate you from his love. That's his promise. That's where that track leads. So that's what God's steadfast love is. And that's what has sustained the generations of God's people going right back. You know, they imperfectly trust in the promises of this perfect God. And that's what can sustain you too. And that's where Jesus comes into all of this as well. Now, do you know 2 Corinthians 1:20 tells us that all of the promises of God have the yes in Jesus, have the amen in Jesus. For at the cross, you know, all those sins that we touched on in verses 2-11, all these horrid sins which give us this intolerable burden which we cannot carry ourselves, they can be washed clean at that cross, as promised. And that's why Jesus, at the cross, he says those words, "Tetelestai." It's finished. It's finished. They're paid for. Sins, past, present, future, they're paid for. So for those who trust in those steadfast promises of God, at that point there, right at that point on that cross, all their sins are paid for. And that intolerable burden of sin, which we saw in verses 2 to 11, which we cannot carry, and all our days are going to be troublesome and toil, that is lifted from your weary shoulders. And consequently, if God is your dwelling place, because of the steadfast love fulfilled in Jesus at that cross, because of that, when God looks at you, he sees his Son, with whom he is absolutely delighted. That's why you rejoice and be glad all your days. Verse 14, that's why you can. Even in the midst of all this other stuff, that's why you can. Because nothing can stop God being your dwelling place forever. And you'll be rejoicing and glad too. So that's what sustained the generations of God's people going right back. Imperfectly trusting in the perfect promises of a perfect God. Ultimately fulfilled at that cross of Jesus. And that's what will sustain you as well. If you keep looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith, and the yes to all of God's promises of steadfast love. So that really is the daily duty of every Christian, to look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. Even, you know, that book on John Newton by Tony Reinke, I read that he was kind of saying the overwhelming duty of a Christian is to look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. Because he is the epitome, if you like, of God's steadfast love. That is how God becomes your dwelling place. And at the end of the line, Revelation 21, verse 3, last book of the Bible, gives us a glimpse of where that dwelling place actually ends up. It's a wonderful picture. Chapter 21, verse 3 says this. It says, "Behold, the dwelling place," here it is, "the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God." That's a wonderful end, isn't it? That's the wonderful end of the line. That's where it ends up. Right? And here's the thing. If you know where it's going to end up, if you know where the line's going to end up, why wouldn't you want to make God your dwelling place now? And also, if you know where it's going to end up, why are you tempted to drift off to other dwelling places in this life? That's the temptation for you guys here as regular church guys. The temptation to drift off and dwell in other places. And that's the reminder from this prayer. Look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith, and the yes to all of these promises. Because the end of the line is unbelievably delightful in Jesus. Even though, of course, we're not there yet, there's suffering to come. You can bet your bottom dollar there is. But if God is your dwelling place now, He'll get you to the end of the line. That's his steadfast promise. And that being the case, your perspective now on what you do now will change as well. That's what verse 16 and 17 point out. So rather than just being, you know, a bucket list of consumption, that's what a lot of people treat this life as. I've got to do this, tick this off, do that and that and that, get as much as I can, blah, blah, blah. Rather than this kind of bucket list of consumption, we are joyfully, with this joy bubbling up in us, we're working for a greater cause now, because we know death is not going to separate us from the love of God, so we don't need a bucket list. The idea is getting as many others on board with this wonderful, unconditional offer of steadfast love, so that many others with the open hand of faith will actually say, I want to get on that train too. I want to do that. So harking back to my opening illustration as I bring this to a close, I do hope, you know, Moses kind of gets your head out of the book on the train, or whatever book it is you're reading, as he's done so with many people, of God's people in generations past. I hope he's got you looking out the window to make sure you're on the right track. I hope he's just tested to see if you are actually looking to Jesus as the author and perfecter of your faith. But the more important thing to do or to think about is, you know, what are you going to do with this? What are you going to do with this when you get home? Is there some action you need to take in response to this? And if so, the track is actually quite simple. The psalm actually tells you what you need to do. It's really humbly repent. It's a good thing to do daily anyway. Ask for pity. And accept with the open hand of faith this wonderfully steadfast promise that God has made. And continue to look to Jesus till the end of the line. The wonderful yes to all of God's promises. So let's pray as we close, shall we? Gracious Father in heaven, I do thank you for your steadfast love. We thank you for your wonderful character. We thank you for your powerful word. And for each one of us here today, Father, I pray that you give each one of us a heart of wisdom today. Teach us to number our days rightly, that all the glory and all the honor and all the power might belong to its rightful owner, you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks.
Thank you, Cam. What a wonderful challenge from a great psalm, one that perhaps we haven't looked at in a while, and it's very great for us to give attention.